6 of these here. Number 1, the fact that grace is taught and preached from the pulpit on a consistent basis. This would mean it would need to be taught in all three tenses of salvation by the grace of God. Secondly, the fact that God's people are encouraged to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as well. 2 Peter 3:18 is the verse, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Number 3, the fact that we should not only preach grace for salvation, but it should be the primary motive for godly Christian living to occur. And that's why we need to understand this word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Somebody had to pay the price. Jesus Christ paid that price. And this is seen clearly in a verse like Titus 2:11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation, that's first tense, has appeared to all men. Anyone can be saved if they're searching. What does it do? Secondly, it teaches us in second tense that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God's grace is the only thing that can do that. Nothing else can do that. The law can't do that. I can't force anybody. But grace can teach us to love God and to respond. And then thirdly, it causes us to be looking, third tense, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? Number 4, the fact that people are accepted just as they are when they get saved. But grace, as grace is taught, it motivates us to walk with others graciously as well. Now, I'm going to expand on that a little bit tonight because that's what I'm thinking about here in my lesson for tonight as well. But number 5, the fact that grace teaching is designed to get people to avoid the unbiblical extremes of license and legalism in their thinking and in their doing in life. So before salvation, we're on this broad road, and we have a tendency to be more licentious in our thinking or more legalistic in our thinking, depending upon how we were brought up. So this is a difficult thing for everybody's different in regards to these things. I was certainly more licentious. I was trying to grab all the gusto I could get while I was thinking I was only going around once, twice. I might as well, you know, grab all I could get. And that's why our sin nature has this licentious and legalistic side. And that's why we need the Spirit of God to balance us in light of those things. Number 6 is the fact that the use of one's liberty should be balanced by love so as not to stumble others in life here. And this is found in, or a verse like 1 Peter 4:8, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We've been saved by the grace of God. We have liberty. We have freedom in Christ. But at the same time, love covers a multitude of sins from others. And sometimes people use their liberty to do what they want to do. And we gave a principle last time. I've got it here. It's not on your handout, but here it is. In areas of personal liberty, God's grace motivated by love through the believer teaches us to temper the use of our liberty for the sake of another. There's no doubt about that. So tonight we want to move on and we want to look at this 7th principle. It's kind of lengthy, but I've only got a few blanks there. Number 7, the fact that knowing one's grace position in Christ is eternal and unchanging, while one's practice still needs addressing with further grace teaching so it can be transformed, so that we can be transformed by the Spirit of God to be all that God would have us to be here. And this is based, perhaps, a good verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look with me at verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, notice that's a positional truth, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, this is an amazing statement. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, in Christ is the designation of the believer as God sees us, or as seen by God here. That's what I've got here for your handout there, so that you could write that in there. Based on one's faith in Christ, he has been taken from his old position in Adam and is now a new creation in Christ. And this is because of the grace of God. It's not because of who we are or what we've done. That's for sure here. Okay? This does not mean that one's old sinful practices or ways of thinking have been done away with. That would be ideal, that would be true, but it's just not true. What does it mean? It means we have gotten out of Adam's condemned family and into God's blessed family. This is because of the cross of Christ and our identity with that cross. So again, we had those sins upon us. We were the sinners, but Jesus died to pay for our sins. So God took our sins and put them onto Jesus, and he died on that cross to pay for our sins so that we could go free and we could be saved by the grace of God. Now, I can illustrate this, and I don't have this on your handout, but you can look up here for just a minute here. So again, we have this salvation chart here. Notice the cross from before salvation to after salvation. Before salvation, we were in Adam. And in Adam, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But when we come to Christ and we trust in him as our personal Savior, we are regenerated or born again and placed into Jesus Christ, a new position. We were unrighteous before we were saved. Now we've been justified, which means we've been declared legally righteous from God's perspective in our thinking. We had no peace, and now we can enjoy peace. We had no access, and now we can have access. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is the difference. That's why. There was no hope, but now we have hope. Hope means that we have a confident expectation that the future is good for the believer in Christ. We were ungodly, now we're accepted in Christ. We were ungodly sinners, and now God has a designation for us. Although we're still saved sinners, we are also designated called saints. We have been set apart. We've been placed into Christ. We were under divine wrath, and now we're saved from that wrath. We were enemies to God. Now we've been reconciled, brought back into favor with God. That's what reconciled means. Like when your mom and dad have a checkbook, and the bank says they have this much, and they say they have this much, they have to reconcile that to find out if the bank's right or they're right. And usually the bank's right, but not always. They make mistakes as well. And that's why before we were in Adam, we were lost in our sins. Enemies of God, sinners, ungodly, no hope, no access, no peace, absolutely unrighteous, dead in trespasses and sins. But now we can be saved by the grace of God. And I trust that's your designation here tonight. You know you're saved because Jesus died for you. And although you can't see Jesus, you can see what the Word of God has to say. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, notice this is a positional truth, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, next to my house, I have some oak trees. Not all oak leaves fall off in the fall. One of those trees especially holds about half of its leaves all winter. Until this time of year, and when the sap begins to move up the tree by the warming sun, there is new growth under those leaves where they're connected, and the new buds start to come out, and it pushes those leaves off. On Sunday afternoon, with the wind blowing, those leaves were falling like crazy. It looked like it was just pouring down rain in my back porch, and they were swirling around on my deck, made a nice pile. I can go out there and pick them up there. But again, those leaves are coming down at this time. Thus, it's only when winter is fading and the warmth of spring approaches that the rest of the leaves get eventually pushed off. And it's only when new buds begin to form that the old leaves of last year fall away. And this is the principle about getting saved, and it causes new growth in the Christian life. True for trees and born-again Christians as well. Many of the issues of our past sinful life, like the dead oak leaves on my trees, get pushed off when new life begins to surge up those trunks through the sap and out on those branches, out to where the buds are, and those buds now push those old leaves off. It's amazing. Just so in the Christian life, when one is born again, the Holy Spirit now comes into their life, and through the Holy Spirit now, we have new desires, we have new priorities in life, and God is saying, I want to grow you, young man or young woman. I want you to be the person that God wants you to be. And this is why believers need to hear the Word of God regularly. They need to sink their roots like the oak trees in my yard, into the new life sap provided by the Word of God. Thus, it's through drinking in the Word of God applied by faith in life that spiritual growth and transformation happens here. So here's a guy who's born again. He's got a new heart and the Word of God. He's responded to it in faith, and the Holy Spirit now wants to take the Word of God and give him new priorities and new desires in life. That's what we're really saying here tonight, that we want to let you catch on and understand. Now, some misinterpret verse 17 of chapter 5, and the phrase, all things have become new, to them means, is to be in reference to the believer's daily walk or practice, which still needs a lot of transforming, okay? Instead of his new position, which is unchanging and settled forever. Many Bible teachers say that if you're still living with sin in your life, you are never really saved in the first place. Boy, if they look closely at my life, they'd see that I still have sin in my life. I need to use 1 John 1:9. I need to confess my sin when I get out of fellowship with God. And that's why if that was true, I would never know I'm saved because I'm a little inconsistent. You guys identify with that? I'm sure you can because I know you guys are just like me. We're all inconsistent. We need God's grace here. So no doubt about that. But in verse 17 here, and I've got this on my PowerPoint, but this verse 5:17 clearly states that you now have a new identity. What is that? You are in Christ, and that all things have become new in terms of your new position, possessions, which is eternal, like eternal life, and privileges, the ability to come before the throne of grace and to call upon the Lord and to approach the Lord by the grace of God. Now, in Christ is how God sees you. And it's how you now need to see yourself. So again, here's this young man who's been saved by the grace of God. And since Jesus Christ is God, God has taken him and baptized him and placed him into Christ. Thus God has blessed him with all spiritual blessings in his position. But that doesn't mean his life is perfect or my life is perfect. And that's why all of us are still a work in progress here. You know, we've got some changes that God wants to make in our life. So let's talk about our new identity in Christ for just a few minutes. You realize that before you were saved from hell, by God's grace, you were viewed by God as identified with this first man, Adam. So here we are. It says on top here, for as in Adam, all are going to die. So this guy is looking like a sad sack, isn't he? Why is that? Because through his first physical birth, he's in Adam. He's lost. He's sinful. He needs to be saved. And that's why God sent Jesus Christ to die upon the cross, so that when any sinner who sees that they're lost is willing to believe and trust in and depend upon Jesus Christ, they will be saved by the grace of God and they're placed in Christ. They have new desires here in life. And this is very, very good. So, turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5 for a minute. We'll look at some verses here. You realize that before you were saved from hell by God's grace, you were viewed by God as identified with this first man, Adam. In Adam, all die or are dead from God's perspective. He sees this as part of this of the old creation as an unregenerate sinner. When you were spiritually dead and separated from God. And this comes out here in Romans 5:12 and following. Let's look at those verses. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world and death came through sinning. Adam sinned in the garden. Thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And I wrote in my Bible right after that with a dash, in Adam. We've all sinned in Adam. And that's how we were all born, in Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. People still died from Adam to Moses before the law was given, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was the type of him who was to come. But the true gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more The grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Boo, that's Adam. But the free gift came from many, which came from many offenses resulted in justification. That's because of Christ. For by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned through the one. Much more. I like these words much more here because when Jesus does something, he does something in a much better way, much more. Much more those who receive abundance of grace, and that's what we need, and of the gift of righteousness will reign through one. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. How is this possible? Through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, in your Bible. Let's look at another couple of verses there. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3 tells us about our lost position in Adam. In 2:1 says, and you he made alive. Notice that we needed to be born again. Why? Because we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince, the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as everyone. So I'm going to look here at this 1 Corinthians 15:22 chart here for just a minute. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We were all born in Adam's likeness. We were born sinful. We were born condemned. We were born lost. That's why God sent Jesus Christ into the world. He died upon that cross, taking our sins and Adam's sin upon himself, was buried and rose again the third day. And that's why when we believe that message called the gospel, Christ's death and resurrection, we now are placed and taken from our old position in Adam. This is dotted line here is a significant of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. We were taken and crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ and raised with Christ to new life. And now we have a new position because we are said to be made alive because we are in Christ. And this is by means of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. This red dotted line is to symbolize that baptism by the Spirit. So the Spirit takes us from Adam, identifies us on that cross with his death, burial, and resurrection. We died there with Christ because when we believed in him, we were saying that he is the only way out. And when we believed in him, we identified with him. We have now a new position, which is the fact that we are in Christ, no doubt about that. Now, that's amazing. So from Adam to Christ, such as you were without Christ, having no hope without God in the world. Look with me at Ephesians 2, verse 12. Well, let's look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. Gentiles were lost people. You who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the hands by in the flesh by hands, the Jews. That at that time you were without Christ, here's our position, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. That's amazing. But because of Jesus Christ, look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, and we have been brought near. How is that happening? By the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ means the death of Christ. And that's why Jesus had to go to this cross to die on the cross for our sins. So salvation today is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not depending upon our goodness or our grace. That's the amazing thing. So who made this radical change possible? Jesus Christ made this change possible. And that's why this change came as a result of God's grace and your faith in Christ. You changed position so that you are now near unto God because of the death of Christ. This is grace as well. And notice, no church, ritual, or commitment on your part brought you near to God. Your faith in Christ did. Faith saved you, but it was the object of faith that made the difference. And that object, again, was what? Jesus Christ and his cross, by the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. That's why salvation is by grace, God's unmerited favor. We get in on it through faith, through believing alone, and that faith has to be in Christ alone, not in a church, not in me. As what Joe said, you can't be saved any other way but by the grace of God. Now, this is absolutely amazing, okay? Now, God will forever relate to you as one who has been identified and placed into Christ. So here's this, our standing now, the way God sees us, he sees us, what? In Christ, positioned in his Son. So when he looks at you or looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ surrounding us, and that's why we can be accepted. And this is important. And that's why knowing your position will have an impact on your practice in your Christian life. Okay? You are said to be in Christ Jesus, so you also need to begin to see yourself as God sees you, as a new creation in Christ. He now loves you and accepts you just as he does his very own Son. And here's where we are now forever and will be in him forever, and this is to the praise of his glory, of his grace by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. So on your handout again, last point there, knowing your position in Christ, how God sees us, is the basis for practical Christian living. Our emphasis must be on being who God wants us to be, not just doing things. Not just doing things. Being busy in life. Busyness is not necessarily godliness. And that's sometimes hard for people to get that in their thinking, because you can be busy at church here, but not godly. We are godly because of our position, but what about our practice? Our emphasis must be on being who God wants us to be, not just doing things that God wants us to do. Both our position and practice must be based upon God's grace if we are to have a grace-oriented church. Now, let's look at some examples of this. Turn with me to Luke 10, the story of Mary and Martha. Oh, this is a great story, friends, a great story. We haven't gotten to it in the life of Christ yet, but we will. The story of Mary and Martha. Let's read 10:38 and 39. Are you there? Now what happened, as they went, he entered a certain village, and this would be Bethany, because this is where they lived. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She must be the eldest. She's the one that has the house. And so he's welcoming Jesus into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word here. Now, I put a couple thoughts on your handout there that I thought might be interesting here. So again, let's look at this Mary-Martha picture here. Number one, Martha is busy serving while Mary is beholding or worshiping the Lord and hearing his word. Notice that. Martha is busy. She's going to be rattling pots and pans in the kitchen here in a minute, while Mary is beholding and worshiping the Lord and hearing his word. Verse 40, let's read that verse. But Mary was distracted. Problem here. With much serving, that was what she was distracted with. And she approached him, Jesus, and said, Lord, Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Now, the word tell her is a command. Can you imagine? She's commanding the Lord Jesus Christ, tell her to help me. I'm commanding you. This is amazing. So, well, let's just talk about this word distracted here for a minute. Distracted is a Greek word here. It's a parespao, meaning to draw around, to draw away, to distract. Metaphorically, to be driven about mentally or to be distracted. She is. That's the part I think you need to think about. To be ever occupied or too busy about a thing. And the word distracted is in the imperfect tense, which means she kept on being distracted because Mary wasn't doing what she should be doing, what she thought she should be doing. Passive voice that she was distracted. She allowed herself to be distracted by what she perceived as most important. Rattling pots and pans in the kitchen. Serving. Being busy, but perhaps not making the right choice. And this distracted is an indicative mood. This is a fact about Martha. There's no doubt about that, okay? Okay, so how often we get caught up with some type of busyness in life when instead of what we should be sitting at his feet and either beholding him or hearing his word taught to us. So secondly here, the Lord's perspective on this was Mary has chosen the better thing, the good thing. You could write there, better thing, good thing. She is sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word taught. Okay? Mary is being the person God wants her to be by beholding her Messiah and hearing his word and not just doing or staying busy, rattling pots and pans in the kitchen. Now, nothing wrong with serving and nothing wrong with working in the kitchen. We have some great gals here in our church that served us just the other day in the kitchen. It was tremendous. But when it's time to hear the word of God, they come and sit down and hear the word of God. And I think that's the great thing that they do. Very, very good. So, and I'm not against serving. I pick up chairs and put them down. And so I'm not against that. And I want to do that. But again, we need to be the person God wants us to be vertically before we are doing things horizontally. That's kind of what I'm saying here and what I'm setting forth there. So there's always time for service. But what is more important for the child of God than to spend time at the feet of Jesus taking in his word? As this is the way we grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. Well, this is just a good example of someone who's busy but not making the right choice in life. Mary is worshiping while Martha is busy with serving. Mary is being the person God wants her to be while Mary is doing what she thinks is the most important thing to do. Yet Mary has chosen the best part. How do we know? Jesus said so. That's how we know. Okay? So let's turn to Ephesians 5 now, verses 1 and 2. And I'm trying to make some clarity out of this in our thinking here. Hopefully this will make sense. So I'm not going to try to take too long to do this, but you never know how these things go with me. Okay? In Ephesians 5, in the second half of the book, God wants to, well, matter of fact, go back to 4:1 for just a minute. Look at 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So God wants us to walk worthy in our practice because we've been called and justified in chapters 1, 2, and 3. A lot of that has gone forth. We looked at some verses earlier in chapter 2. In reference to all these things. But in 5:1 and 2, we're just looking at these verses here for a minute. Therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as dear children. Being imitators means to be followers, okay? And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma here, okay? Number one, here Paul tells us to be imitators, followers of God as his dear children. Seek to emulate him as his dear child in life. is the idea here. Now, this is going to require the Spirit of God, because now we're in the New Testament, and we just can't do things on our own, because if we do things on our own, that's legalism, and we just crank it out. That's not what we want. So the question is, how are we to do this? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. And that's why I would always tell people that you can follow me as I follow Christ. If I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. Go someplace else, follow someone else. And Eric should be thinking the same way here. So here Paul is telling us to be imitators, followers of God, as his dear children. We've been saved by the grace of God. We're seeking to emulate him as his dear child in life. And God is seeking to transform us. We've already saw that. And to mold us into the person God wants us to be. Now, how is this going to happen? Well, secondly, by being in fellowship with him, allowing his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to fill us with his kind of love for others. That's what I'm gleaning out of these verses right here, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. We've been saved by the grace of God. Now we're to follow the Lord. We're to walk with him and emulate him by being in fellowship with him, allowing the Spirit to fill us with his kind of love for others. And then verse 2 here says, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. So thirdly, by walking in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us as an offering to God, as a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling aroma. What is this saying? This is saying that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a sweet savor and fragrance to God. I'm just going to have you look here up here at Isaiah 53:10, where it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, Jesus Christ was made an offering for sin. We shall see his seed, those who will come after him, who will believe in him. He shall prolong his days. He'll resurrect again. And the pleasure of the Lord, that sweet-smelling aroma, shall prosper in his hand. So I kind of sense that here. This is what he's saying here in these verses. Just so our lives should be a sweet fragrance to God in our lives. In 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. In other words, you know, God smells us, and even though we might have worked out and we came from the gym and we're all hot and sweaty, he still likes what he smells, because he smells his son. That's why, okay? For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. This is a picture, again, of a Roman general coming back from capturing captives. And again, those captives, some were set free, others were going to be chained, and were going to be slaves for life. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. They knew their life was over. They were going to be slaves, probably worked to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Nobody is sufficient for these things. But again, God wants to smell that fragrance of Christ from us. And I'm just highlighting those thoughts right there to you. Paul mentions this about Epaphroditus in Philippians 4:18. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, which was their financial offering to Paul at the end of Philippians. And Paul says it was a sweet-smelling aroma, you know, an acceptable sacrifice, because it was well-pleasing to God. So again, when you give money, or when you pick up a chair, or whatever you do, you work in the kitchen, or you preach the word of God, you know, you want to have this attitude that your work and things are done out here are, although we're positionally righteous in Christ, we need to be practically righteous, being filled with the Spirit and allowing the word of God to control us in life here, okay? Let's look at Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Kind of going through these quickly, because we're not going to take a whole long time here tonight to do this. In Colossians chapter 2, 6 and 7. You there? As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so you are to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving here. Okay? So I stated here on your handout here, the Christian life continues as it began. The Christian life continues as it began. How did it begin? It began by faith alone, in Christ alone. The end of verse 5 tells us that. Let's look at 2:5. Paul says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, I'm not there physically, yet I am with you in the spirit. I'm rejoicing to see your good order," that's what he wanted, "and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So they had gotten saved. How did it begin? By faith in Christ. End of verse 5 tells us that. But then 6 goes on to say, "As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so you are to walk in him." Well, we received him by grace through faith, and that's why this is kind of lengthy here, but I'll comment on this as I go. How is it to continue? It's to continue by walking with him in faith. Now, I put being rooted, but it should be just rooted. Rooted. Rooted is in the perfect tense. That means at a point of time, you were rooted in Christ when you believed, with abiding results. Okay? This began at the moment of salvation, and it speaks of our position, which never changes, but it continues as we are continually built up and strengthened by faith. Those two are in the present tense. So we have a positional standing when we were rooted, okay, originally, and yet continually we are to be built up and strengthened, how? By faith in Christ. As you have been taught. Now, this is an amazing statement right here. As you have been taught. This means that if you're not under the hearing of the word and being taught the word of God, you may be saved by grace through faith in Christ, but are you walking with faith, with him in faith? That's the question. So although there is positional righteousness when you were rooted, this began at the moment of salvation. It speaks of our position, which never changes. We're always the same in God's eyes, but continues as we continually are built up and strengthened by faith, present tense in Christ, as you have been taught. So being under the teaching of the Word of God, to me, is a no-brainer. People need to have been taught. It speaks of in the past tense, you've been taught and you continue to be taught. This indicates the need to be under good teaching in your Christian life. This will edify and strengthen you, and it will overflow in thanksgiving to God in life for you. Okay? So I don't know if these are the best examples. I have to keep going back to Martha and Mary in my thinking here, but I'm trying to understand from some other passages, and maybe there are some other passages that would be better than this one, or the one in Ephesians 5, and you can probably think of some, but I just want you to be thinking about that. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn there in our Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 11. I'll just read it. And then we'll comment on this here. And I didn't put anything on your handout because it was just too much to put and I was running out of space here. Okay? He says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." These people are saved. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." How? "Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But these guys were definitely saved. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Amazing. For if these things are yours and abound in you, obviously, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants these things. These are fruits of the Spirit here that are mentioned here. We've been saved, yes. And Peter is writing to those who were saved, yes. But he's going to tell them again that although you're saved by grace, now you need to practice this. You need to implement this in your life. And I think that's what he's saying right here. Okay? Verse 8 says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. In other words, he has spiritual myopia. He's just nearsighted. He's living for the now. Even sometimes to blindness. And that's why when you lack those things in your life, you're carnal. Because oftentimes carnality is killing you here, okay? You become spiritually blind. You've been forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sin. You almost, sometimes even carnal Christians, even they don't even know if they're saved anymore. Now, what's the outcome here? Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, make every effort to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, which are mentioned, okay, above, you will never stumble or waste your life, okay? For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me look at my notes here and make some comments about these things. As an introduction to his second epistle, Peter uses grace and peace in these early verses. These are God's benefits to salvation, along with faith, which is our part, to express how to experience an abundant entrance into the kingdom that he has prepared for those who believe. Then he mentions all things that we can enjoy, including the exceedingly precious promises through which we can partake of the divine nature. God wants us to partake of that. This has been made available to us because we have escaped the corruption of a lust-filled world to enjoy a number of other spiritual, spirit-enabled purposes. What are they? Well, we could read here in verses 5 and following, diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. I see these as fruits of the Spirit because the Spirit of God will make us diligent and make us virtuous and give us the knowledge and control us and cause us to persevere with godliness in our lives. Verse 8 says, if these things are yours and abound by walking with Christ in life, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ in your life. Okay, verse 9, if these things are lacking in your life, you are suffering from spiritual myopia, nearsightedness. In other words, when we're nearsighted, I'm living for the events right before my eyes because that's what I see. I'm not living for eternity because that's down the road. I have to be farsighted for that. So when I'm short-sighted, I'm only living for what's benefiting me and what I can get out of life today. And that's why sometimes carnal people, they just live for themselves. They don't think about living for eternity and storing up treasure in eternity. Perhaps you even get to the point of spiritual blindness. You may even have forgotten you were once purged from your sins, that you were at one time saved by the grace of God, but in your extended carnality, you lose sight of the things that you need to lose sight of. So the question is, why is this so important? Well, verses 10 and 11 tells us, therefore, brethren, bottom line, even though be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. In other words, make every effort to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble or waste your life in carnality. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thus, if you live in carnality for any length of time, you are living like the unsaved. You're not making your life count. We want to make our life count. Saved by grace positionally, yes, but living in the strength of our flesh practically sounds a lot like Martha in our first example there. She was rattling pots and pans in the kitchen, and yet Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, worshiping him, hearing his word taught, and Jesus said, she has made the best decision. Martha, Martha, Martha. Martha, Martha. Okay? So what was the last principle we taught here again? Number 7. The fact that knowing one's grace position in Christ is eternal and unchanging, we need to know that, while one's practice still needs addressing with further grace teaching so that we can be transformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to be all that God would have us to be. And I don't know if that's making sense to you, but this is what I got out of my study tonight. Perhaps I could illustrate this better with a diagram here. Let's look at this diagram. This is hard to read. So the justification before God is positional. Progressive sanctification would be practical. Let's think about this. Justification before God, our position. At justification, God declares righteous the believing sinner, Romans 4:1-3. At justification, God imputes righteousness to the believer's standing before God. So this is our standing, this is our position, this is what we need to note. Justification happens outside the believing sinner because it's between our faith in Christ who died for us. Okay? Justification is a one-time event at a point in time, the moment we believe, when a sinner believes in Christ or the gospel. Justification involves salvation from sin's penalty, while sanctification involves salvation from sin's power. That's second tense. But let's go back to this side. Justification changes the believer's destiny because God now imputes to him the righteousness that he needs, and he has a standing before God which can never change. Justification is solely by God's grace. We want to note that. But now let's shift over here. Progressive sanctification is practical. In sanctification, God makes righteous the yielded, dependent believer who responds to God's word. So we have a part in sanctification. But at the same time, we're depending on the Spirit of God and the Word of God to clarify these things in our thinking. In sanctification, God imparts righteousness to the believer state practically. This is positionally our standing here. Okay? Sanctification occurs inside the responsive believer because I have this relationship now with Christ. And because of that, there's God's, the Spirit of God is either empowering me or grieving me, or I'm grieving him at any given moment. Sanctification is to be an ongoing, as the believer walks by faith under the Spirit's control. We just can't do this on our own. Even though it's going to be by grace here, we can't do this on our own. Sanctification involves salvation from sin's power practically. So again, this is positional on the left, practical on the right. Sanctification changes the believer's life, no doubt about that. Where justification changes the believer's destiny. So we have to keep that in our thinking. And if justification was solely by the grace of God, then sanctification is solely by the grace of God as we cooperate with the Lord in life here. Okay, one more. This is a great slide here with a lot of good information here. So we're contrasting our standing and our state, our union and our communion, our position and our condition. Okay? And one is illustrated by the baptism of the Spirit. The moment I got saved, I was placed in the forever family of God, and I am now in Christ. For the filling of the Spirit would be second tense, talks about my fellowship with God. Christ, is he dwelling in me? Is he empowering me at this point? Okay. Let's look at the characteristics here for a minute. Positionally, characteristics, this is not experienced emotionally. I don't feel much different when I get saved. It may be very emotional for some people, but for others it may be non-emotional. It's not given progressively. It happens at a moment. It's not given on the basis of human merit obtained in total or completely at the instant of faith in Christ. That's when it happens, okay? It's only realized by divine revelation. I only know I have a standing and a position before God as I open the Bible and study it, and I begin to understand what the Word of God has to say. That's how God sees me, and I need to see myself the same way. This relationship is absolutely free to every believer, but is visible only to God. And it's retroactive. What does that mean? At the moment I put my faith in Christ, I have a standing with God. I have a union with God. I have a position with God. I'm in the family of God. That'll never change because I've now been placed into Christ. Okay? Second tense, though, here, I have to be filled with the Spirit to be in fellowship with God. And this is the characteristics here. This relates to the believer's walk on earth. This is temporal and changing because I'm in fellowship, I'm out of fellowship at any given moment. It involves concept of spirituality and carnality. Either I am spiritual or I'm carnal. It involves an absolute concept and either or. There's no in-between ground. I'm kind of carnal. No, you're carnal. There's no such thing as kind of carnal. Okay? If being spiritual, though, is necessary for all growth and service. In other words, Mary was being equipped as she sat at Jesus' feet, worshiping the Lord, responding to him. Jesus said that she made the better choice. Okay? So I'm trying to pull all this here together. Hopefully you're making some sense out of it tonight for where we are here. Okay? This relationship affects our mind, emotions, and our body. No doubt about that. Unconfessed sin breaks our communion with God, but never our union with God, because our union is forever, never changes. Confession of sin restores us to fellowship, brings us back into fellowship. The key is learning to walk by faith in Christ and the resources of God's grace in light of one's position in Christ. Now, I hope this made sense to you. I kind of went on and on and on here, longer than I wanted to go, but we got 10 minutes left here, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. And then I'll take you back to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll read some verses there. And we'll have the ushers pass out the elements here in just a moment here. Okay? So we're going to think about communion, the communion table here, just for a minute. So based upon what I've said, we all have this grace position which can never change, and that's wonderful. But our practice, God is always working on our practice. He is seeking to transform us. He is seeking to conform us into the image of his Son. And we have to go back again to the cross as we think of the cup and the bread and the Word of God and what it has to say to understand, so we can stop in our thinking and just think about what Christ has done for us on that cross. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many were weak and sick at Corinth, and many had even died because God had disciplined them severely because they were getting drunk at the Lord's table, their potluck. Like yesterday, if we'd have had communion after the potluck, and people were carrying on not well, not good. So Paul is clarifying here in 1 Corinthians 11 what's going on here. So let's read here, and we'll let the ushers come up. I'm going to take one of these here for myself, and we'll let the ushers come up and pass these out while I read. We haven't got a ton of them, but I think we got enough. They're kind of tricky to get open. You have to peel back that top layer to get at the wafer and then the cup. So this is what it says here in 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," communion is a time to thank the Lord, to stop, and again to think about these things. The bread is symbolic of Jesus Christ coming to earth and his sinless body that was offered and sacrificed upon the cross. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we are taking a moment here now at the end of our service to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might want to try to open this package up. It's kind of tricky. Pull back that top layer and you can get the wafer out. And then pull back the next layer and try to get the juice before it doesn't spill in your lap. So these are tough. If I can do it, if I can't, I'll just go without. There we go. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. All right. Okay. So when he had given thanks, verse 24, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So let's take a minute. We'll have a time for self-examination. I'm not going to pray about the message, but we can just have a time of self-examination, and then we'll have we'll have Eric pray later. Okay, and then we'll sing a song. So let's take a minute here.